Well, amen. Good to see you back tonight. How many of you got a nap? Raise your hand. Okay, so now you need to pray for me that I don't covet, because I didn't get one. And I like a Sunday afternoon nap, you know. I had a guy one time, I asked him, he said, I did some mechanic work all afternoon, preacher. I was going somewhere preaching a revival. And I said, yeah, what'd you do? He said, I put a rear end in a recliner. I said, okay. But anyway, James chapter number 1, if you make your way there, we're going to talk tonight about the seriousness of sin. You know, it's a wonderful thing when you and I get saved that we have our sin forgiven, right? Past, present, and future. Now, it's hard for us to kind of wrap our minds around that because we're still in this relationship with God. And when we sin as a believer, it doesn't change our relationship, but it hinders our fellowship. For example, I'm still the child of God when I sin, but our fellowship is not good. Put it this way. Think about the relationship between a father and a son. And he's young and he's under your authority and he does something that you don't want him to, that he's been forbid to do, and he's been told not to do that, and he does it anyway. Is the fellowship good or bad? It's bad, isn't it? And he's still your son, though. The relationship didn't change. And so sometimes as believers, we get the wrong mindset about sin and the seriousness that sin still plays in our life. While we've been forgiven, past, present, and future, sin still has consequences, right? Sin can cause a lot of destruction, and it still is to be looked at very seriously. Now, James is writing to a group of scattered, persecuted believers. He's the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, the leader in the church of Jerusalem. And this is around AD 44 when Stephen was stoned. Sometime after that, they're all scattered. After Stephen was martyred, they're scattered, and there's a famine in the land. So they're on the run, and there's nothing to eat. And James writes this letter to them about some instructions on the Christian life. But I find it ironic, and we're not going to use this passage tonight as what we're going to teach on in the seriousness of sin, but it's in that context that James says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." And we think that that's because somebody didn't like what we put on Facebook. Right? That's a trial. Oh, woe is me. I only got 47 likes. I thought everybody would like that. You know, the silliness of some of the things that we allow to get to us and upset us is really, compared to what the early church went through, is really, well, it's silly, isn't it? But here in this text, evidently, someone has come up with the idea that if they're being tempted, that God's the one doing the tempting. Because James really addresses that in verse 13, 14, and 15 here, and that's what I want us to read tonight. I'm going to ask you one more time, if you would, to stand, and then you can settle down for your long winters, not a nap, but a setting time, right? James chapter 1, verse 13, James says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. But when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Father, one more time, we come before You saying thank You for the privilege to be Your children. Thank You for the privilege of knowing You. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit. I pray, God, You'd use Your Word by the power of the Holy Spirit to sanctify the saved tonight and to convict the lost. And God, that You would draw us to Yourself. You would grow us for Your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, you may be seated. You know, you've heard the story maybe about the little boy. His mama had just made a fresh batch of chocolate chip cookies and she was letting them cool. And he was just dying to have one. And his name was John. And John wanted one of these cookies so bad. He was about 3 years old at this time. And his mom said, "Now, John, I'm going to put these cookies." They'd cooled off. He's going to put them in the cookie jar. She's going to put them in the cookie jar. And she said, "I'm going to the back to take care of some things." And she was going to the back to vacuum. And he said, "But don't get into these cookies before you have lunch, because it will ruin your lunch," right? How many of you mamas said that before? And so she goes to the back, and she's running the vacuum sweeper, and John's just sitting there thinking about those cookies in that cookie jar. And finally, the thought of those cookies just overwhelmed him so much, and she had shut the vacuum sweeper off. Well, they had tile on the floor in their kitchen, and the table or the chair that he slides across that tile floor, she could hear it when she shut the vacuum off, and she could hear it bump into the cabinet. Well, the cookie jar is on the counter, right? And she could hear those little knees hit that cabinet and crawl up on that countertop. Now, I know none of your children ever did anything like that, but you know the sound, don't you? And she hears the ceramic cookie jar open. Why they make them out of ceramic, I don't know. But she hears it, and she waits a little while, and she comes in, and John is fully engaged. He's got a mouthful of cookie. I mean, he's going to town on this cookie. And she said, "John, I thought I told you not to get into those cookies until after lunch." He said, "Well, Mama, I just crawled up here to smell them and one of my teeth got caught." Now, that is funny. You can laugh at that. But isn't that how we treat sin sometimes? We see how close we can get to the line and not get caught. We see how far we can go and how close to the edge we can get and not be burned or fall off the edge of the cliff. And we need to treat sin in a serious kind of fashion. You know, when we have revival, we talked a little bit about this at lunchtime. When we have revival, you know, many times we think, "Boy, I wish so-and-so would have been here. That'd been good for them." But what we really need to do is do what the old evangelist Gypsy Smith used to say. He said, you need to draw a circle on the floor with a piece of chalk, and you need to step inside that circle, and you say, "Lord, revive everything inside this circle. I don't want to move until you do." And so I really want us to just look inward tonight. I'm going to give you the permission you need to be selfish, okay? To focus on your own life and what it looks like and where you're at and how your walk is and all of those things. And so I'm giving you permission tonight. Don't think about your friend that should have got this. They can get it on the live stream. What I want us to see, who's not responsible for our sin. Look with me again in verse 13. He said, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." So the text clearly states here that God, well, number one, cannot be tempted himself, right? There's no depravity in him. There's no lure to sin. You and I have a bent towards sin, right? Because of the fall. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But God has no lure towards sin. There's no draw towards that. And he doesn't, get this now, he doesn't tempt anyone. That's what the text says. Now, he allows us to be tempted, right? He allows us to be tested. He allows us to be tempted, but he's not the one doing the tempting. It's the flesh and the world and the devil that's doing the tempting. But God's not responsible for that. He doesn't want you to fail. He wants you to succeed. But you and I many times choose something different. Now, when we think about the fall, we go all the way back to the garden, right? We all go all the way back to Genesis chapter number 3. Everything was good in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and everything that God saw, that he saw that he made was good, and everybody was rejoicing. But in chapter 3, we had a drastic change. The fall of man occurs, and Eve, we find Eve talking to a serpent, right, which was representative of Lucifer, that angel of light who had come, and he is beginning to twist the words of God to cause Eve to begin to doubt that God has her best interests in mind, or make her think that God's trying to withhold something from her, right? Like the knowledge of good and evil. She's about to know good and evil in a way that she's never known it. And by the way, let me just say this. Adam is not in some far-off land somewhere while this is going on. He's standing right there. And the Bible says that she saw that the fruit was good and delightful to the eyes and would be good for food, and she took it and she ate it after she was deceived. And she gave to her husband, and what'd he do? He ate some too. Now the sin is not credited to Eve. The sin is credited to Adam. And the reason the sin's credited to Adam is because he's the one that God put in charge. And God said, don't eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat from every other tree here and all the fruit, but don't eat from this one. But he stood right there and let her do it. Now, there's a whole nother message there, right? About what a man's role is in leading and discerning and looking at things and protecting and all of that. But because of one man's transgression, the Bible says, sin came to the entire world. Everyone born after that would be born a sinner by nature. A sinner by nature. Which means that we're born, we come out with this idea of a bent towards sin. You say, Brother Ronnie, I really don't know that that's true. Oh, you do too? You've had toddlers. If we would take, just for show and tell tonight, if we would take three toddlers and put them on the floor here and put down two toys and just step back, you would see sin nature at its finest. They would snatch, right? They would bite, possibly, pull somebody's hair. They might knock somebody off the steps. Did you teach them how to do that? No, you didn't. It's just in them. They're sinners by nature. And as we grow older, we're sinners by choice too, aren't we? We say, no, I'm going to do it. I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to go ahead and fix it right now. Or mess it up so bad it can never be fixed, we should say. But the tragedy is, because of what Adam did in the garden, the whole world was under a curse now. That's why we have thorns and thistles and droughts and hurricanes and tornadoes and life-destructive things that happen, plagues and famines and all the things, the pestilence that we see across the land. It all goes back to the idea that we live in a fallen world. That's why there's cancer and heart attacks and sickness and death and all of those things. Because you see, when God came, Adam went hiding, didn't he? Adam took off and Eve took off and they went and hid as if you could hide from God. And the Lord says, where are you? Now, he doesn't say where are you because he don't know. But he wants them to fess up. It's kind of like you and I with kids, what you been doing? What you been doing? You've been quiet. What you been doing in here? Right? You always knew when the kids got quiet, something bad was happening. And so we would have to go check that out. But God didn't need to know. But guess what happens? What happens in this instance is that Eve says, it was the devil. And Adam says, it was the woman, get this, who you gave me. Boy, you're playing pass the buck Chuck here, aren't we? Nobody's taking responsibility for their sin. Eve says, it was the devil. And Adam says, it was the woman, and you gave her to me. So who's he blaming for his sin? He's blaming God for his sin, isn't he? And that's the nature that you and I have. And because of the curse, now this is the deal. Women want to rule over men, and that's not a good attribute, by the way. Not a biblical attribute. And men want to let them and go hide out in the man cave. It's true. It's why the culture is gone the way it has. And so why mama wants to run the show and daddy wants to let her is because if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, except not the way the Bible says it ought to be. And so you and I have to understand that God has called and given us the idea of leadership and headship And I have to take responsibility for the sin in my home. I have to take the responsibility for the sin in my own children's lives. I have to take the responsibility for the sin in my wife's life. I have to take responsibility for the sin in my life. And when he gets down to the nitty-gritty here, he not only says that God's not responsible for the sin, he says that you and I are responsible for the sin, right? Verse 14, look at this. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now, this term, carried away, is a present participle, and the term enticed here is a present participle, which means that it's got ongoing action. Okay? Now, for all you outdoorsmen, you'll be happy to know that this carried away here is really a hunting term. It's kind of the picture of a draw of a baited trap. Now, I used to trap a lot of things when I was a younger guy and had a lot of fun doing that and enjoyed that and actually was able to make a little money out of it before Bill Clinton changed the fur trade and messed everything up for the trappers. They went from a $30 catch to about $5 if you found a good one. And you couldn't pay for your fuel for that even in 1989. But it's the idea of a draw of a baited trap. Now, if you're going to bait a trap, you're going to want to put something on that trap that's going to entice that individual or that thing, right? That critter. My brother and I used to help my aunt on the farm, and they would get rats in the feed shed, and from time to time, you know, we didn't want rats in the feed shed because that would spread disease to the livestock. And so we would take those little pan traps, the little creek sets that we used to set for coons, and we would put that in the feed shed. Now, when we baited that trap, we didn't put cardboard on it because cardboard is not going to be an attraction to a rat. We found the stinkiest, nastiest cheese you could find. And we rubbed it real good in that trap because we wanted to get that cheese in there so that rat couldn't resist it. And the race would be on the next morning to the feed shed to see if we'd caught a rat. And we caught a bunch of rats. And I can imagine these rats coming in the back of that feed shed thinking they're going to get some of that good feed, you know, that sweet feed that they're going to eat there that these cows are getting and the hogs, and we had two different feed sheds. I can imagine them coming in there and one of them saying to the other one, "Smell that?" He said, "Cheese." Right? He said, "I think that's Limburger cheese. By the way, that's my favorite. I think I'm going to go get some." And the other rat looks at him and says, "No, no, 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 no. You remember what happened to Uncle Billy?" And he says, "Yeah, but Uncle Billy was old. And Uncle Billy was slow, and I'm fast, and I'm young. And I'll be able to get over there, and I'll snatch that cheese off of that trap, and I'll get out of there before it gets me." He said, "I wouldn't do that if I were you." "Oh, I'm going." He done made up his mind. And away he goes, and whammo. Next thing you know, he doesn't come back. Why? Because it was more than he bargained for. But the trap was baited with something that was irresistible to him. Listen to me now. The devil knows you. And he hates you. And his job is to destroy you. And he doesn't mind waiting on that opportunity. In fact, he's okay with a half an inch today. He just wants his foot in the door. His whole job is to make you fall. Because when you fall, those around you are discouraged. And your sin affects them, and the fallout can be great. And so what tempts you may not tempt me, and what tempts me may not tempt you at all. You may not have an affiliation with a chicken leg at all. Or 10 of them, right? But that may be a problem for me. But he's crafty. He's a schemer. And if you and I think that we can battle him on our own, we're fools. We'll be like the seven sons of Sceba. Sceva. They'll strip us off and run us down the road naked and beat us sore. We can't battle that on our own because he's a crafty. By the way, this never ends in this life. But the next term he says here is that we're continually enticed. That's a fishing term. It means to lure continually. Got any fishermen in here? A few fishermen? You like to catch some big bass? I like to catch those big bass. Fact is, if you've got a pond that's overpopulated, need some of them out there, I can help you. But you know, you got these professional guys and they know that this big bass is down there and he's got his nose against this stump because they got them $400 sunglasses on and they got this boat and all this gear and they got all the spray stuff and everything you can imagine. They got 14 rods back there and one's got a different bait on it. So if they're just going to find what he wants, right? So here they go. Rings it by that old fish, he don't move. Gets another one, different bait. Rings it by, he doesn't move. Then he gets out what many times is irresistible, a watermelon flake green zoom worm. Texas rigged. You throw that out there, you drag that by him real slow. He pulls his nose off that stump and gives it a look when it comes by and you go, oh yeah. You get a little closer to him this time. And when you bring it by, you bring it by real slow. And all of a sudden, he sees that worm, and when he he's looking, you give it a little wiggle like that, and he says, pow! And that number five gets in him, and he says, oh, this ain't what I thought it was. Right? And that's the way sin is. It's attractive. It's luring. It's enticing. But I'm just going to tell you, there's a hook in it. And it always takes us farther than we want to go, right? And the price that we have to pay is always higher than we really bargained for. And usually we stay there longer than we ever planned on staying. Sin is destructive. It is a web. We're not to be entangled with sin. The Bible says, the book of Hebrews, that we're so easily entangled with sin. Easily entangled. Don't that make you feel good? It's easily that the devil can wrap you up and tangle you up in sin. You and I are people who are enslaved to sin before we were saved, but now that we are saved, we're no longer enslaved to sin. Did you know that? You see, before I got saved, I sinned because I couldn't help it. But now I sin because I want to. Does that make sense? Because the Bible says that I have been given the escape. But when I sin now, and when you sin now, we sin willfully. And what we're saying when we do that is we're saying to Jesus, I love my own personal gratification from enjoying this sin more than I love you at this moment. Now, you wouldn't verbalize that, would you? But that's really what that says. Actions speak louder than words, don't they? And you and I, when we're tempted to sin now, as believers, those of us who are saved, it is because, and then when we submit to that, it's because we just decided to go ahead and do it. Let me give you an example. One day I was mowing grass with a lawnmower that I'd done about $700 worth of work on. And I was out there mowing, and it was one of those old Troy-built tractor style. I should have bought a new one way before that. And I had spent a bunch of money on this thing, and I got out, and I got a big yard. And about 4 or 5 acres that I cut, and this thing quit on me again, away from the house. Now, my boys are outside throwing the football, my two older ones. They did that a lot in the yard. They probably should have been mowing. I should have been drinking tea or something, watching them mow. I wouldn't have had this temptation. But I'm just going to tell you, I don't have money just hanging off trees everywhere. I know that's odd to you, but I don't. And I thought about all the money I'd invested in that mower, and that thing had quit again. And the longer I thought about that, the madder I got. And I come from a long line of, how should we say, hot-headed people. And my kids have never seen me lose it up to this point. Thank the Lord. But I'm having a battle in my mind. My first thought is, I'm going to flip this junk mower over right out here in the yard and I'm going to set it on fire. And I could have done it. And I thought, no, I'm not going to do that. And then I thought, you know what? I'm going to bulldog this thing all the way back to the shed, run it screaming the whole way. That's what I wanted to do. And I thought, that does sound like a pretty good idea. And the Lord, the Holy Spirit said, don't do it. And I had convinced myself, I'm going to do it. And so I did. I got behind that mower and I'm running it like a lineman pushing a sled. And the whole way I'm going, ah! Acting like an idiot. And I went by my boys. John can tell you, he was standing there, him and Josiah. And I went by them and they went. And I got over to the shed, to the awning there where we park it. And I felt like the Holy Spirit. I've never heard the Lord's voice audibly, okay? But you know how you know God's speaking to you? And I felt like he said, how you feel now? I was so convicted. So I asked God to forgive me. And I walked over there, and my boys still have bug eyes at this point. And I said, you've never seen Dad do anything like that, have you? No, sir. I said, well, I hope you don't ever see me do anything like that again. I'm sorry. Please forgive me for being a terrible example of what a man under control ought to be. And you know what they said? They said, we forgive you. They were scared not to forgive me at that point, probably. And this guy's capable of stuff we didn't know, right? But I chose to do that. I was tempted. I was enticed. I was hoodwinked to thinking that for that moment of pleasure of losing it would bring some kind of satisfaction. And it was the direct opposite. Now, I know none of y'all live like that. So you may say, you're not coming back the rest of the week because this preacher's crazy. No, I'm just letting you in the kitchen a little bit. You know, we have this mindset, shall we go on in sin, right? Paul dealt with that in Romans 6. If grace is going to abound because of sin, shall we just keep sinning? He says, may it never be, right? Verse 2, chapter 6 of Romans, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 11 says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lust. Verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but you're under grace. Verse 22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. So here we see that I'm no longer enslaved to it, but when I sin now, I choose to sin. And sin can be costly. Even for the life of the believer. He says in verse 15 of James 1, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Whew. Sin is costly. It begins with a thought that comes in our mind that goes unchecked. We begin to think about something that's sinful or a temptation we might have, and we begin to rationalize it. We don't take it captive. Everything that comes in our mind, we need to think about that when it comes in and say, is this God honoring, Christ exalting? Would it be glorifying to Jesus for me to think about this and even do what I'm thinking about? And if it's not, then we need to go to war against it. We need to take that thought captive, and we need to do the best we can to push that out of our mind. Whatever that may be, whether it's a fit of anger or lust or gluttony or gossip or whatever it is, right? We don't have to put a name tag on it because it's sin. But we begin to rationalize, oh, it's not so bad, right? I like this one. Nobody will know. Just the Lord, right? And you. Or it's this, it won't hurt anybody but me. Never true. Never true. Sin always hurts those around us. And then we begin to plan, if that goes unchecked at that moment, we begin to plan how we can get it done. Now sometimes this all happens pretty quick. And sometimes it's a longer process. But usually if we're in the planning stage, we've already stepped over the slide edge. And it's just a matter of time that we are going to be committing what we're thinking about committing. It might take a while, and it might not take a while. But nonetheless, the process is still there, right? He says when it is conceived, when lust is conceived, we know that word, right, from our terminology of conceiving a child, then eventually something is birthed. Well, we know in our day, and a baby's about 40 weeks, right? Give or take a few days, one direction or the other. It's about 40 weeks before that happens with a child if everything's normal. And so sometimes it takes a while. And when a person falls into sin, it never surprises me, because I don't think it happened right at that moment. It's been a process. I had a friend not long ago that called me, and he had some bad things to confess to me that he had done. A man who knows Christ, a man who's a Bible teacher. And when he brokenly said, he said, "You're the last person I wanted to call and tell this." And he's weeping. My first response was to him was this: "Well, I'm not judging you, because I'm capable of doing worse before the week's over with. Number one. Number two, I love you." But then I began to ask questions. "How's your quiet times been?" Long silence. This is a man who was in the Word every morning. Long silence. "They've not been good lately. In fact, it's been a period of months that I stopped having my devotion time the way I used to." You see, it's been a process, hasn't it? And I said, "Are you broken because you know this is going to mess things up in your world? Are you broken because you've sinned against God?" And those are tough things to say to a friend, but we say them to them because we love them. And time will tell. Time will tell. But the text says here, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, scholars kind of have a wrestling match here, And some are on this side and some are on this side. And the idea, is he talking about the death of a believer or the death of an unbeliever? And many of them say, oh, no, he's talking about the death of an unbeliever. But I'm going to ask you, who is James writing to? He's writing to believers. He's writing to the church. And so then I have to step back and say, well, what does the whole of the Bible say about this idea of death in the lost and in the saved because of sin? For the unbeliever, we know that one, don't we? When a person's not saved, they've never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. They are born with a sin nature. They will die that way. And if they do, because they choose not to put their faith and trust in Christ, they will be condemned in the second death, in the eternal death, in the lake of fire. There, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever and ever, and there's no chance of getting out. There's no way to get to them. There's no way for them to get back to us. The Bible says at the great white throne judgment, the devil and all the demons that fell out of heaven with him, a third of the created beings, which were angels at that point, that became demons, they'll be cast in the lake of fire, and everybody who does not receive Christ as their Savior will be cast in there as well. That's pretty cut and dried, right? And that's because of sin. You see, if we get what we deserve, that's where we would go. Everybody in this room deserves eternity in hell. Now, that's the death of an unbeliever. But what about this idea of the death of a believer? You see, when you and I commit sin, the first thing we experience is conviction, right? What is conviction? Conviction is this wrenching inside of us, this uneasiness, the idea that we've grieved and quenched the Spirit of God, that we feel some kind of pain or discomfort because we have done this act, just like I felt the day that I run that lawnmower across the yard and acted like an idiot. That was sin. Now, the conviction that we see is not a happy thing in the Bible. In fact, is David, when he talks about his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 32, this is what he said. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Does it sound like he's having a good time? Through my groaning all day long. This constant groaning because of the weight of what he has done. For day and night, your hand, O God, was heavy upon me. He was pressed down, heavy load and burden. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. It doesn't sound like David's having a good time. He's under conviction. He's under conviction. Now, the backside of that, we know that he confessed his sin and that God renewed the joy of his salvation, but the consequences were still there. In fact, the sword never left his house. He's still a man after God's own heart, but he's living with the consequences of his rebellion. Of his wickedness, of his sin against holy God. And what happens if we don't listen to that conviction? What happens if we say, you know what, I'm not going to deal with that right now. I'm not going to worry about it. It's not that big a deal. I'll deal with it, whatever. Well, then we are what I would call taken to the spiritual woodshed. We're chastened. I want you to listen to what the writer of the book of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. I want you to listen to this. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now, he's laying the groundwork here for what he's about to say, but he's saying it would be ludicrous, not in this day and time, but back then, for a child to go act rebelliously against his family and against God and his father not discipline him. That would be a crazy thing in the Jewish mindset. But then he says, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So he's saying here, if you can go out and live in rebellion against the Word of God, the will of God, and the ways of God, and there seems to be no discipline in your life because of it, guess what? You're not really a child of God. You've never been born again of the Spirit of God. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits, the Heavenly Father, and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so God allows us to be chastened. Now, how is that happening? Well, sometimes it happens through sickness. Sometimes it's finances that they begin to crumble. Sometimes it's a number of things that in your life that could happen. And you know when it's God, don't you? You know when it's because of what you've done. So don't go out here tonight and say, Brother Ronnie said, if we're having trouble in our finances, we're all in sin. Okay, so because I didn't say that, okay? Or I've got a cold, or I've got a sickness, or because I'm in sin, okay? That's not what I'm saying. I don't know why that is in your life. Could it be because of sin? It could. But sometimes we have those things, as Jesus said in the Bible, just so God can be glorified. And He's got a greater purpose in mind for all that in your life and my life, and we don't understand it. And by the way, we don't have to. We're the clay pot, and He's the potter. And we don't have any right to speak back to Him if He really is Lord. So what happens if we don't listen to that? What happens if we don't listen to the conviction? What happens then? If we don't listen to the conviction and then He chastises us, what happens beyond that? Well, I want you to listen to me, what I'm going to read to you in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 and following. He says, therefore, he's talking about the Lord's Supper. Let me lay a little context here. There were people that were abusing the feast, the love feast, the Lord's Supper time. They were coming, eating up all the food, drinking up all the stuff. The people that were getting off work late weren't able to do it. It was a raucous deal. It wasn't a holy time. Paul's bringing some correction to it. But listen to what he says in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Now let me explain what he's saying here. He's saying that there are some of you that are coming to the Lord's Supper table to partake of the Lord's Supper, and you've got undealt with sin in your life and you know it. And the Holy Spirit's convicted you and He's chastised you over it, and you're still unwilling to deal with it. And Paul said, because of this, some of you are weak, physically frail. Some of you are sick. It's done moved into a sickness for God to get your attention. And then the third aspect, he says, because of this, a number of you sleep. Now, he's not talking about taking a nap here. The Greek word, the way this is translated here, many times you see in the New Testament where the New Testament believer, when he dies, he is asleep. Paul is saying that because of your sin and mine and us not willing to deal with it, we come to the Lord's Supper table, we could prematurely be taken home. Does that frighten you? He said, well, isn't that Old Testament stuff? That's the Old Testament God. We're about grace, aren't we? Well, you can look at Acts chapter 5. That's New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira decided they wanted to look like Barnabas, and their pride got to them, and they said, we're going to sell this land, and we're going to say we're going to give all the money to church, but we're going to hold this back. And what happened to them before the end of the day? God killed both of them, and they buried them. That's New Testament. So sin can lead us to some serious consequences, even as believers. Sometimes it's things we have to live with, and sometimes it could cost us our life. I had a deacon in a church I pastored years ago, and he was a man who was challenging. Very challenging. And the Lord always puts people like that in your life. I call them holy sandpaper. And we would have deacon prayer every week. And it would be a different deacon every week. And he would get up and he would pray, the deacons. Well, this guy would get up. And every time he would get up, he would feel led. I think he had a fishing sinker in his pocket. He was always feeling led. He would feel led to have a little sermonette. And I just let it run on for a little while. But you could hear the people behind me begin to moan when he would get up. Now, I know y'all ain't never been through anything like that. It's just me. But I would sit there, and there's a new word today, cringy. That's cringy. I could hear everybody behind me going, oh. It's like they just sighed. And it would go on and on and on. And so I asked him one day, I said, brother, I said, when you want to share something, a testimony or something like that, I don't mind. But I said, your job really is to get up and pray. And all the other deacons, the other five guys, they get up and they just pray. They might say hello to the congregation or greet them warmly, but they just pray. Well, sometimes I feel like I've got something to say. I said, well, it's every time you get up. We're feeling the love between each other right now, you can tell. And I said, I'm not saying I wouldn't ever let you do that. I said, but if you feel like you got something to share all the time like that, maybe you need to pastor a church. Right? Now, this guy had run over the last guy. And I don't know if you've noticed or not, I don't get run over very easy. And I decided at this moment we're going to have some trouble. This, his body posture. We had this wonderful little conversation and we went on. 2 weeks later, one of the ladies in our church died of pancreatic cancer, 51 years old. Godly woman, sang all the time with the choir and on the platform. Very gifted singer, loved her family, spent the last few days with her and her family until she went to glory. And we were going to do her funeral on Sunday afternoon. So that's Sunday morning service, Sunday afternoon funeral, Sunday night church. Because back then we wasn't canceling Sunday night church for nothing. We were all wore out, but we coming. Sunday morning, here we are. He's the deacon of the week. He gets up, won't make eye contact with me, proceeds to read Proverbs chapter 31, verse 10 all the way to the end of the chapter. All he's supposed to do is pray. Mind you, we really are on a time schedule today. We got to get people out. I've studied all week to preach. He begins to give comments. He won't make eye contact with me. I'm sitting over here, Brother Matt, and you could have got a match within that far of my head and it would have caught fire. He spent a good 10 or 15 minutes eulogizing her. And then he prayed. And I said, oh God, help me. Get up there and not use the pulpit for a whipping post and preach what you've given me. And God did. I preached with grace and truth and love. And I thought, well, I'll have to deal with that eventually, but I'm going to put it off as long as I can. Well, I walk in the foyer. I said, well, everybody needs to go get a quick lunch. I kind of shortened my sermon a little bit to get everybody out. Everybody went and got a quick lunch. We're coming back. I walk in the foyer of the church, the doors out there at the front of the building, and they don't know I'm in there, and he's standing there with two or three other guys. And he leans over to one of them and says, I guess I won't get in too much trouble for what I did today. Now I know he knows. And so I didn't say anything. I kind of made my way around so he didn't see me, and I went on, did my duties. We did the funeral and had the graveside. We came back, and when he came across the parking lot to come in that night, I met him. And I said, you remember that discussion we had in my office the other day about when you feel led to share that maybe you could let me know because we've got this planned, that planned, and you're going to take this time? And I said, you remember that conversation? And he swelled up. He said, yeah, I remember. And I said, well, this was one of those days. And I said, I know you know what you did. What do you mean? I said, well, let me quote you from the foyer this afternoon. And I quoted him. Now, I'm not trying to be ugly. I'm just trying to be honest. And I said, now, I'm just telling you. When I've asked you to do something, and I'm the pastor. Y'all can get another pastor, that's fine. But while I'm here, when I ask you kindly to do something, I expect you to be accommodating, especially on a day when we've got all this going on. And I don't think I was out of bounds biblically at all. That's called having authority. And that's a God-given authority, by the way. Well, it didn't go over very well. And he began to run me down in the congregation with people. Began to slander me. Began to say all kinds of evil things about me. I got a phone call one day, and he's in the hospital. He's got three massive blood clots in the back of his leg, and they're scared to death that they're going to break loose and go to his heart or his lungs or his brain and kill him. Well, you know what I did? I got my Bible, and I went to the hospital. And I read his favorite passages of Scripture, and I loved on him, and I prayed for him. You want to know why? Because I didn't want to be next. Now, I'm going to tell you how I know that this was the Lord this time, because he eventually gets out of the hospital. He's in heaven now. But he eventually gets out of the hospital, but he never walks again without a cane. And he always has to take this high-powered blood thinner and all this other stuff. And he never restored back to health. And the next time we had the Lord's Supper, I'm standing in front of the Lord's Supper table, and we're giving the invitation for people to come and get right with the Lord before we have the Lord's Supper at the end of the service. And he gets up from where he's seated, and here he comes with that cane, hobbling. Tears are rolling off his face. And when he gets face to face with me, this is what he says. He says, Brother Ronnie, I need to ask you to forgive me. I said, I do forgive you. In fact, he said, I already have forgiven you. He said, I believe because of what happened to me here, because of what I've done and what I've said about you and how I've sinned against you, this is why I'm in the shape I'm in. I said, well, brother, I forgive you. I love you. We hugged one another. I loved on him until the day I wasn't their pastor anymore. And even after that, I would see him in the community and love on him. But he was that close because of sin in the life of a believer. Sin has consequences. The Bible says, 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means this. That means as a believer, when I sin, because my fellowship with God is messed up, right? I'm still in relationship, but I'm a believer in Christ, but now my fellowship's messed up. I must agree with God what I just did or what I just said or what I just thought or what I just whatever it was that it's sin, I confess that to God. God, this, forgive me of my, whatever it was, lying, cheating, stealing, whatever. I'm confessing that by name. I'm agreeing with God that it's sin. The Bible says that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, which means that He will do what He says He will do, and He's going to forgive it. He's going to send it away, right? And He's going to put it in the sea of forgetfulness, or He's going to cast it as far as the east is from the west. Aren't you thankful the Bible says that? You know, I can take off east, and I could go east for 24,000 miles if I could get across the water, and I would get right back here again, and I'd still be going east. Did you know that? I'm thankful He didn't say, well, I'm going to cast your sin as far as the north is from the south. Because I go far enough north, I'm eventually going to be going south again, aren't I? Because of the way things work. You see, God knew, didn't He? He knew the east from the west. He knew all of those things. He knew that what He was saying would work out one day, even when we knew all the things in the solar system the way they were. But He says, I'm going to send this sin away, and I'm going to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That means to even rub the stain of sin out. That's how we're going to be presented as a bride without spot and without blemish one day. Because of the work of Christ on the cross and the death, burial, and resurrection, and we've trusted Him, we've believed in Him, we've received Him by faith, we're going to be saved, and He's going to rub the stain of sin out. Now, there are a couple of kinds of people, really three groups I'm going to say tonight, and you might interlope in one or two of these. There are those in here tonight that need to confess and forsake their sin and receive Christ as their Savior because they never have. There are those here tonight that are believers that God's dealing with something in your life right now and you need to confess it and get it right. And if you need to make restitution, you need to go to someone, you need to talk to someone, you need to do it and not put it off. You say, well, I'll be embarrassed if I do it. Small price to pay to be right with God. And the reason we're embarrassed is because of the sin of pride. And then there's another group in here. There's another group in here that you did something a long time ago or maybe not so long ago, and you've been saved, and maybe it happened after you got saved, but you confessed it by name at that moment. You confessed that sin by name. And you never committed that act of sin again. Never did it again. But every time God begins to stir and do something in your life, you feel this overwhelming guilt about what you did back here. Let me just tell you, that's not conviction. That's condemnation. When I have confessed a sin back here and I've not committed it again, it's gone. And what we do is many times we confess it over and over and over and over again, and God's looking at us going, what are you talking about? I cast it as far as the east is from the west. It's gone. It's not here. You don't have to live in that. In fact, don't ever confess that again. You say, what do I do when I have those overwhelming thoughts about something I've done in the past? You thank God for the remembrance of what He's already forgiven you for. Quit confessing it. It's done. Some of you need to have a burial service tonight with an imaginary coffin and throw that in it, shut the lid, and bury it. I've had people that's come to me that have been in bondage for years, not able to walk. They walk with a limp because of something they did in their past. And every time God began to move, they confess that daily. Over and over and over and over again. Friend, it's gone. Celebrate. That'll make Baptists have happy feet. You know? I don't think we realize what we have. Or maybe we've gotten over it a little bit. Maybe we've gotten over the fact that Jesus saved us and forgave us of all of our sin. Maybe we're forgetting who we are, where we came from. Or maybe there's some sin right now that's got a hold of us, and we need to turn it loose. I've had people leave stuff on the altar that they were dabbling with. I've had habits that were broken just because people decided, hey, I don't believe Jesus wants this in my life. It's time to give it up. Whatever it is, you know, and God knows. And maybe He's putting His finger on something in your life tonight that's sin, that He's saying, it's time now. I've been convicting you and even chastening you, and it's time for you to get it right. Can I be honest with you? I believe the church in America has lost the fear of God. We no longer fear the consequences of sin because we think that we're cool with Jesus. Well, He's not cool with any of us. He's holy. He's holy. And we should approach Him that way. And so sin has got to be dealt with. And thankfully, it's been dealt with on the cross. Maybe you're here tonight. You've never been forgiven. You've never turned from your sin and repentance and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what He did and accomplished on the death, burial, and resurrection. Perfect sacrifice. There He was. You've never received that gift of eternal life. Well, we're going to have an invitation in a moment. You're going to be able to do that. Brother Matt's going to be here. Maybe you're here tonight as a believer and God's dealt with you about something. You need to come get around this altar and pray. Maybe it's not that you need to pray for yourself. Maybe you've got a family member, a loved one that's away from God. You want to come pray for them tonight. Maybe the sin of prayerlessness is the greatest sin in our lives. And prayerlessness has its roots in pride. I'll do it. Prayer is not so we can do the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. Don't forget that. Or maybe you're here tonight and you need to have a funeral service for something you've done in the past that you've not been able to forget, and God's already forgiven you, not committed that again. You need to bury it. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes. I'm going to pray. We're going to have a time of invitation. We won't belabor it, but we don't want to rush. We don't want to rush into God's presence. We don't want to rush out of God's presence. Maybe you're here tonight and God's dealing with you, and you need someone to talk to. Brother Matt will be here for that. But sin is serious. And I pray that you will take a different, deeper, closer look in your own life and be serious how you deal with it. Father, I thank You for what You're going to do. In these moments, in these hours, and in the days and weeks and months and years ahead because of Your Word, You promise it will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose that You sent it forth. And so, Lord, as we take a good look at our lives tonight, I pray You'd speak to us. I pray You'd show us. I pray that You would throw the floodlight on areas that we've been trying to keep covered. And that we would have the courage to deal with it, to confess it, to forsake it, to get help where we need to help, to make restitution where we need to make restitution. And I pray, Lord, for the one who's not saved tonight, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, maybe that's in this place tonight. Would you draw them? Would you give them the courage to come and say, I need to be saved tonight. I want to receive Christ as my Savior. I want to become a follower of Jesus. And Father, I pray that you would work and do what only you can do. We've prayed and we've preached. We've done all we can do. Now it's up to you, God, to move the hearts of people. In Jesus' name, amen.